Can you hear me back there? I was having someone hand out an outline. If you did not get one, you may want to put up your hand. Are there any left? Any of the outlines left? Yes, there are. You can get an outline that could help you to remember things. By no means do I intend for you to remember very much of what I say. But if there is perhaps something that is important to you in regards to the aspect of prayer, you can write it down. Jane and I went to South Africa in 1994. I have a history of growing up in that country. So in one sense, I was going home, although we were going to the city of Johannesburg, where I had not spent much time in my childhood days. And this time, we were going back with two children. So in 1994, we went with our eldest, Wendy, and then Daniel, our son. And in 1976, Amy was born. And this time, we returned to South Africa in a matter of a few weeks, to the city of Durban, which is 350 miles south on the coast, Indian Ocean, where we will not have children. They are all remaining in the States, but after having visited you here, I am encouraging them along the lines of taking U.S. air to minister among you. And we also go back as grandparents. I don't look that old, do I? Our son and his wife, she is from South Africa. They were married in the United States, and they gave us a son in March. The Lord was gracious in bringing us back to America for a few months. And so we go back with some changes. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about some aspects of prayer. And in talking to you about that, I'd like to give you some insights into the country of South Africa and some of the issues that we encounter, especially as they pertain to prayer. And I'd like to introduce it with just a few slides. So if we can, as soon as those outlines are handed out, if we can turn the lights off, I'll show these slides. Now, I'm not trying to entertain you with these slides. I'm not trying to intrigue you with something. I want to get your attention, and I think these will. So let's look at the slides, if we can. As we do, okay, are we about all ready? Many people have a problem with the subject of prayer. And many Christians would look at this particular sign or this saying and could encounter some difficulties. Many of them possibly would not find anything wrong with this. Prayer is the solution to all problems. We like to think in those terms. There's a particular issue in this saying that disturbed me when I first saw it. Probably more so than it does you immediately. And that is, not only is the saying focused on something other than the one we pray to, it is found in a totally un-Christian environment. For that sign, if you look at the yellow dot down below, is the sign there that appears on a Hindu temple. And that sign is to try and get the attention of the three gods, the primary gods of the Hindu religion. If you will look above the building, you will see three white images. Those are representing the godhead of the Hindu people. Where we have been ministering in South Africa and where we will be going, we have a population of about 1.5 million Indians who have come over from India, practice primarily the Hindu religion. Now, those three gods represent the godhead of the Hindus. The Hindus have over 330 million gods because each family creates their own gods for their benefits. Now, if you think in terms of this, you see that they are praying to their God, who is a solution to all their problems. Pray, and your problems are taken care of. Once a year, during the month of February, the Hindus have what they would practice, they would call kavadi, which is very similar to the Roman Catholic practice of paying penance. And on this day, the eldest male or the strongest male of the family, the extended family, will put the hooks in his back, carry the flowers and the fruit with hooks, and those ropes will be attached to a cart. On the cart is the family altar, possibly children, the graven images of their family gods, and the higher the cart, the more wealthy the family is, and also the better chance to be able to appease their gods. Now, they will pull this cart for about 5 miles. On this particular day, the winds were fairly strong, so they had ropes to even hold it up. They start out where there's a stream of water representing cleansing, and they will take a 5-mile route and end up at that temple that I showed you. Now, they take these hooks, like fish hooks, without the barb on them, and hang the coconuts, as you'll see, from their arms, sprinkle ashes represented by the prayers and sacrifice to their gods, and pull that cart, and you can see the flesh being pulled out. And this particular man, young man stopped in front of us, and he was challenged to put these shoes on, these sandals. They are not ordinary sandals. They have nails sticking up. And he was challenged to walk on those shoes to make sure that he had fulfilled all the requirements of removing all the sins of his family. Now, it may intrigue us to see what happens. After this, they will walk on fire, and they will do other things that punish their bodies. The amazing thing to the people around them is that when they remove the hooks, and by the way, they put needles through their cheeks, they pull their tongue out while they're walking, and long needles go through. And so imagine walking with your tongue sticking on the needle through it. When they remove those needles and those hooks, there is no scar on their body. Now, to them, that's intriguing, and that is a demonstration that their gods are pleased. To the Christian, hopefully we recognize it as a bondage. We can turn the lights back on. So when we think in terms of prayer, let us not think that it is exclusive to Christianity. It would be very easy for me to go and teach a subject on the subject of prayer to the people we minister amongst, and then have them go home and pray to their gods. Now, not only do we have the encounter with the Hindu people, among the Indians in South Africa, we have an encounter among the tribal religions. We have encounters among the Europeans. And I will share more of that with you as we go through the week. But South Africa being very diversified with its 11 tribes and with most European countries represented down there, and along with this, the Hindus as well as the Muslims, obviously we have to concern ourselves when it comes to teaching from the scriptures, that we are taking them from what they can understand the teaching to be to what the truth is. Turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk or Habakkuk, whichever you prefer. And I'd like to draw your attention to particular portions of scripture there that the Lord has used to help me to understand a few things in regards to the subject of prayer. In the first chapter there, Habakkuk is actually complaining to God. In verse 2, he starts out, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. I started to identify with this complaint of Habakkuk several years ago, when we were facing severe violence in the country of South Africa, under the political upheaval that was taking place leading up to the all-race elections of April of 1994, there was tremendous instability. The politicians were making promises that the people started to believe, and we knew very well that the politicians could not keep them. Tribal conflict was existing contrary to the democracy that was trying to be imposed on the people. Recall a brother that had been discipling for many years, Simon, who was traveling in his car one night, about 8:30 at night, just after the sun had set. And he was living in the city of Johannesburg, and he was driving home to Soweto, where he worked in Johannesburg, living in Soweto, with three of his friends after having visited someone in the hospital that had just been stabbed through the violence in the country. And they were pushed off the road by four men in a van and demanded that they open the doors. And so Simon locked all the doors, and the men ripped the door handles off, pulled the doors open, and pulled these four men out, including Simon. And Simon asked one of the men, "By what authority do you do this?" One of the men looked at the other man, and they had guns in their hands, rifles in their hands, and he says, "We've got a cheeky one. What do we do with him?" He took the butt of the gun and hit all four of these men. They picked Simon up, and they dragged him off into the bushes on the side of the road. The man with the right, one of the men with the rifle, held the rifle at Simon's head. Simon says, "I was looking up the barrel of a gun." And at that moment, he says, there was no reason why the man wouldn't pull the trigger. Simon says, "Lord, your will be done." All of a sudden, these four men jump back into their van and dash off. No apparent reason from a physical standpoint. That Sunday morning, Simon came and shared with us his testimony. How he was prepared to die. And in that moment, he had said, "Your will." Through physical violence, it is obvious that the evil one was seeking to destroy the church from without. We could not meet when we wanted to meet. We could not travel after dark. Every single family involved in the assembly there in the community of Lanesia and those who came from other communities had been touched by the violence in the country, most of them having had death in their family. And then socially, there's been violence even leading after the elections. 50 murders a day attributed to violence. 52% unemployment, economic instability. There's strikes, labor disputes. The tribes are in conflict. And we lived in the sound of gunshot and often went to sleep hearing guns shooting. And so through the moral corruption, the powers of darkness were seeking to insinuate evil into the church's interior life to ruin the Christian fellowship. And then, of course, we had the religious conflict that has arisen leading up to and now after the election, where apartheid has been associated with Christianity. Now, I don't know if you have read about this in a proper way, about the apartheid structure that was in force since 1948. It was brought on by the Dutch immigrants who believed that God had given them the land of South Africa as their promised land. Their leaders were trained under Hitler in the 30s, and their first president of the country under the apartheid regime was a German. And their two key men were in posts in the government so that they had total control with a neo-Nazism. And then they put a religious shell all around this, a religious coating. And they said, God has commanded them from the book of Zephaniah and from the book of Isaiah to keep the purity of the races. Now that sounds like Hitler, right? But this is now from God. And God has given them the land of South Africa where they are to oppress the people as they civilize them, and they are not to share power in any way with them. Obviously that created real conflict and animosity and oppression. Well, when this all turned tables in 1994, the problem is that the people looked at Christianity being associated with the past government and saying that apartheid and Christianity is synonymous. And so the new government has been calling people back to tradition. In Africa, when you're called back to tradition, it's called back to your religion. And so what we are finding now, that people are going back to their tribal religions, ancestral worship, animism, is on the increase. And many churches are allowing them to accommodate this belief system so that when they come to pray, they can pray to the God they want to. Slander, dishonesty, bitterness become virtues among the Hindu people. And many Hindus who have been professing Christianity are turning back to Hinduism in the name of returning to tradition. So by seeking to focus only on social administrations, it's as if the evil one was trying to distract us by having an untaught church. And so you begin to see why this complaint of Habakkuk's was very real in my life. And I began to wonder if the same God that Habakkuk was praying to is the same God that I'm praying to that I'm troubled about. And then if you look over to chapter 2 of the same book, we know that the Lord answers Habakkuk, but Habakkuk has a second complaint. And then his answer comes forward in chapter 2, starting at verse 2. The Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time." It speaks of the end and will not prove false. "Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Now in Africa, presence is very crucial. Activity is secondary to being in the presence of people. To wait is not a waste of time. And here the Lord is saying to this prophet, "I'm replying, but my reply is coming to you in the form of wait, wait. It's going to linger. To you it may seem late. To me it's right on time." So I started to identify with this. And then Meshach came into our lives. Back in 1976, Meshach came to know the Lord, and through another brother I was able to help him to disciple Meshach. For many years I taught Meshach, and he was being discipled by a brother, Hendrik. And then a few years ago he showed up. He disappeared from our lives. And one day he knocked at the door. He came in. And I was excited to see Meshach, for I had not heard if he had gone on faithfully with the Lord. He's 42 years old now. He was still single. He had come to know the Lord. And the first thing that his mother did was accuse him of bringing on the wrath of the ancestors. And so his brothers kicked him out of the house and stole all his goods. He just had a few clothes in a box. So he went and slept out in the chicken coop, only to have that burned down by his brothers. Found a tin shack. He had a bed. He had a table in there. Came and he told me his story. When I think of Meshach, it takes me back to my childhood days, where I grew up in a country of apartheid, where there is segregation and where people of black skin were required to eat off of these kind of food, these kind of utensils if they came to our house. Johnson, you know these things? Enamel plates? Well, in South Africa, these were represented the most mundane, the most derogatory of utensils. If anyone came to our house, when my parents were ministering to as missionaries, they were to feed them off of one of these, a plain enamel plate, teacup, enamel. And tea, you know, is very important now in South Africa. That's from our British influence. And it's a ritual. And you don't have a China cup. You have one of these. And of course, a teaspoon. Now that's a teaspoon. You know a teaspoon? Americans don't know teaspoons. They're those big dessert spoons. That's a teaspoon. You have to have one of those. And then just a plain spoon to eat the ground corn off of this plate. So it stirred all these things when Meshach was telling me, and I asked him, what are you eating off of? He says, I have this plate, I have this cup and this spoon, and I have a primus stove, a kerosene stove. And it just welled up in my mind, my childhood days, for my parents often had people in their homes who they were ministering to that sat down at tables that we sat at. They slept in the beds we slept in. And because of that, our European neighbors were not going to come into our houses and have tea with us because they would not drink out of the same cups that our black friend had drunk out. I thought of that when Meshach was telling me, and then here's what he told me. He says, every morning I get up, I have a ministry in the hospitals, in the schools, on the trains. He has been beaten, he's been left for dead, he's had his teeth knocked out, he gets up and he goes again. He has Bible studies all around the place where he's ministering. And he says, I get up in the morning, I sit at this table and I put this plate in front of me and I put this cup in front of me and I have my primus stove in front of me. And he says, the problem is I have no paraffin, no kerosene. And I have no tea for my cup. And I have no ground corn for my plate. He says, I tell the Lord, I'm here to do your will. More often than not, he gets up from that table in this tin shack and he leaves it without any food in his hand to do the will of the Lord. And he says, I'm telling you this, Brother Carlson, as a testimony that God has never let me stop. That's the God Meshach serves. So I began to appreciate the reply of the Lord to Habakkuk. Things linger. You wait. I will deliver. I will take care of you. I'm here to do your will. And then Habakkuk enters into a prayer in chapter 3, and if you look at the last few verses from verse 17 of chapter 3, here is the prayer of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, though there is no paraffin for my primus stove, though there is no tea for my teacup, though there is no corn for my plates, though there are few clothes for me to wear, though there is no family supporting me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Meshach has not had a course on the theology of prayer. I don't ever remember teaching him anything on prayer, other than the very basics. Meshach taught me more than I learned for many years in Bible school. He taught me something about biblical prayer. Simon taught me something about biblical prayer. Your will be done. Four types of praying that are given to us by theologians. And I think I'm not saying that these are all the only kind, but I think we'd identify with them. And the first one is primitive prayer. When we think of primitive prayer, we think of what we are seeing in the slides of that kind of praying, where it is centered in mankind's two primary needs of goods in perpetuity. I need something. I've got to have it. It endeavors to manipulate God. The center of prayer is on me. It's motivated by fear. And its purpose is to engage the divine power for personal protection and prosperity. So prayer is a solution to your problems means that you focus on primitive prayer, where you're going to engage in a practice, where you're trying to get the attention of this God, whoever that God is, to manipulate him, to appease him through those activities of penance, so that he will do something and remove something. Primitive prayer is not the kind of praying we should be involved in as Christians, but I'm afraid sometimes we infringe on it. How about ritual prayer? Do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words, is how Jesus describes this kind of praying. Mere repetition. Try to get the divine attention. We can go into home after home after home in South Africa, and we can see there on the wall a plaque. And on it, it says, the Lord's Prayer. I grew up in a country where on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I had to recite the Lord's Prayer in public school. Ritualism. Because we don't understand the content of the prayer. And it would be well for us to certainly investigate what the Lord has said when he taught his disciples how to pray, our Father. Mystical praying is the kind of praying that is used to try and lift oneself out of the realm of the natural into a union with the divine so that I can control or overcome adversity and tragedy. It is that kind of praying that we enter into when we don't like the circumstances we're in. It's the kind of praying I'm saying to the Lord when I'm laying in bed and I hear the gunshots and I'm saying, I didn't bargain for this, Lord. Remove that. It is trying to get out of reality. It's trying to move into another domain so that I can have some control over things. Mystical praying is a dangerous way to pray. We shouldn't be praying that way as Christians. But you know, when Meshach was praying, when Simon had that experience, they were talking about biblical prayer. The glory of God in the world is the issue. And as I mentioned at the prayer meeting this morning, Alan Redpath says, if you are going to pray, thy kingdom come, you must first pray, my kingdom go. We cannot bargain with God. We cannot come and negotiate with him in regards to our prayer. Prayer is an act of submission and obedience to the one who can change the hearts of kings, who rules in our hearts. Father, cause me to submit to your purposes in my life this day. This is the kind of praying that Meshach is praying. And it could be well for you to find out more on that subject. I would come to the Lord in prayer. And I know that I wouldn't face what Meshach faced and sit there because I would require more than that. When I think of coming to the Lord and serving him and asking me to help him to help me, I need a fancy teapot. None of this plain stuff or just a plain cup. And I need a bowl that means something, is prestigious. It lifts me out of the ordinary. It makes me special. And of course my teacup must be very fancy. And not just an ordinary teaspoon, one carved out. And I would come to the Lord and say, Lord, take care of my needs, for I am here to do your will. Am I? I don't think so. I was here to do my will. My way. Putting my conditions on God. When Meshach came into my life and reminded me of that, I did not need to come before the Lord anymore and tell him that here are the things I require, and then when you've taken care of those things, I will serve you. Says, Lord, I'm here today to do your will. Before service, I don't need to make my requirements known to the Lord. I need to wait for his provision. An old Zulu man measured his wealth by the number of cattle he had. And this Zulu tribal man would have his herdsmen bring his cattle before him every day so that he could make sure all his wealth was taken care of. He would sit under the thorn tree, and it was known that this Zulu man could not read or write, and that he couldn't count beyond the number of fingers he had on his hands. So someone came to him one day and asked him, how is it that you have all these cattle pass in front of you every day? And we know that you cannot count beyond 10, so how can you know if any are missing? And the Zulu man turned to this person, he says, I know their faces. I know their faces. Does the Father know your face? He knows more than that. He knows our heart. That is the kind of God that I bow in prayer to. That is the kind of God that Simon prayed to, and Meshach prayed to, and my father prayed to, and Isaac prayed to, and Jacob prayed to, and Abraham prayed to. And that is the God that we want to take, and we take to those people in South Africa. Amidst those who pray to their own gods, and maybe even add the God that we present to them to their list of gods. That is the God we praise. Simon and his family were at a farewell before we left South Africa this time, not to say farewell to us, to say goodbye, but to say farewell to our youngest daughter, Amy. He stood up in time to make a speech, and he says, I want to tell you that we have no excuse if we don't obey God's word. We have seen it. We have heard it. Lived out before us. I was humbled because I could only go to Simon afterwards and say, Simon, I think you have taught me more of trusting the Lord than I have ever taught you. Let us pray together. Father, we recognize you as our Heavenly Father who is always there, never to leave us or forsake us. Even though we lose our earthly fathers and we lose those who care for us on this earth and we lose our loved ones, you are our Father, steadfast. Even those without a father, orphaned, they have a Father in you. And that is the Father we bow before this evening. We thank you for the assurance that you give us, that although there are delays, although there are tragedies, although there is harm, although there are difficulties, and although we may have to wait, you have promised to care for us as your children. We thank you for those you have changed the hearts of. Teach us the lessons of a trust, a simple trust, without demand. This Heavenly Father that we bow before this evening. We ask that you would raise us up in anticipation for the weeks ahead and then the crusade that is going to come. That you would provide us with the strength that is necessary for the task. And as we encounter the spiritual wealth, the warfare, be stronger and stronger because of our determination to serve you. We pray that you will strengthen us as we focus on you. For it is in you that we trust, and not the gods of this world and not in our own strength. We thank you for the privilege we have. coming to you in prayer, our loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name.